Let's pray and we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, we need your help, so we ask for it. Help me to be clear as I read the texts, as I explain them, as I lead our discussion. Pray that I'd be faithful in every way. And I ask that each one here would be able to set aside the busyness of the day, the deadlines of the day, the distractions of our world, and to be able to zone in, pay attention, and we pray that we would marvel at the work that you're doing in the church. In Christ's name, amen. So over the last couple of weeks, during the daily study sections, and if you don't do them, I encourage you to do them. I did them for last week and for this week, and I found them helpful just going through this. Not long, but if you take some time to do those, it'll help. But on the first day of last week and the second day of this week, the author took us to two different passages. Who can look up Matthew 16, 18 and read it? Brad, and then Maddie, Matthew 18, 17. So these are two of the texts that we were asked to read. So Brad's going to read for us Matthew 16, 18 once he finds it. I will build my church. And then Matthew 18, 17, Maddie, nice and loud. All right, two passages, both in Matthew. Does one or both of these address the universal church or the local church? What's that? Both. Okay, give a little more detail. Okay, what passage? Matthew 18, 17 is both? Local. Okay, yeah, sorry. 54-year-old ears, so you might have to yell at me. I mean, maybe not yell at me, just speak loud so I can hear. Local, yeah, local. Otherwise, this is the context of church discipline. You go to your brother, and if he listens to you, you've won your brother. If not, take someone else with you. If he doesn't listen, tell it to the church. Do we have to, like, put out a public broadcast, you know, put it on the World Wide Web everywhere? Tell it to the church. So obviously, you're talking about the local church. So what about Matthew 16, 18? Local or universal? Universal. And that is the right answer. How do we know that? Correct. Jesus said, I will build my church. It is God's will that some churches cease to be because they've departed from the faith. So that promise that I will build my church, even the gates of Sheol, Hades, won't prevail against it. That is not a promise to any individual church, because sometimes a church will or should close down. But Jesus' universal church, his body, in the broad sense, will march on until Jesus comes. So I would, okay, which of these is referred to most often, do you think, in the New Testament? Universal church or local church? Local church. It's by far the majority. And like these passages here, it's pretty clear if you just read the context if it's referring to the universal church or the local church. There are a couple that might be a little more challenging, but pretty much they're clear. So what is the subject we're talking about tonight, like we did last week? The church. And our focus this week is going to be on the local church. There is no question that God is at work in the church universal, the organism, the body of Christ. That it operates is clear. But how does God want us to operate the universal church? Is there anything in Scripture that says this is how the universal church should operate? We got to know. No. I mean, there's a few places in Scripture where we can see how a group of churches functioned. It describes it. Any ideas of a place in the book of Acts where we hear a record of how churches function, or one, thinking of one in Acts, one in 1 Corinthians. Acts 15, a group of churches got together and talked about how to handle some doctrinal issues at the Jerusalem Council, and they went back to their churches. 1 Corinthians 16, there was a collection for the needy saints there. So there's times where the Bible describes how the church universal operates, but there's no instructions as to how it should operate. So when we think about the church, the author says the worldwide church, this is on page 179, is a worldwide organism where that is displayed in local assemblies, and the assemblies are the organizations designed to carry out the purpose of the body. So our lesson today will focus on the organizational structure. You see the main points there: administrative responsibilities, leadership offices, specific ordinances, membership requirements, and biblical focus. I would say that a local church gives the organization. So I would say a church is no less of an organization than like a bank, a business. I mean, there's like, you have to function, but it is more than just an organization. It's living and breathing. You interact with each other as members, different than you would as members of a credit union. There is something organic with the local church even there. Point number one, the local church is an organizational structure with administrative responsibilities. Early on in the book of Acts, after Pentecost, is the local church life neat and tidy or somewhat challenged? It's challenged, but that doesn't mean there was no organization in it. And you read through the book of Acts, and it's covering a lot of ground in a lot of churches in a relatively short space. So it seems like it's just really ramped up all the time, like flying by the seat of their pants. But there are even... with that, there was organization. The lesson here points out the second paragraph that administrative work has been divided into three broad steps: planning, implementation, evaluation. That happens with any organization. That happens with the church. Early church engaged in ministry planning. You see there at the bottom of the page, there's a number of times where there were meetings. Our church had a meeting this past Sunday afternoon. We made decisions together. We had an agenda. We walked through them. The early church had meetings. There was a problem with widows. There were the Grecian widows and the Hebrew widows. One group was being taken care of and one was not, so they had to talk. What are we going to do? They had to plan. The commissioning of the first missionaries, the question of the requirements, what that should be placed on the Gentile converts in the Jerusalem Council. So there in those chapters, we see some places where there was planning that went on. They talked about an issue. They talked about a problem. What are we going to do? How should we handle that? And I would say that as a church, we do this regularly. We, like a Sunday morning, we plan what happens on a Sunday morning. And then we prepare to implement that plan. What songs we're going to sing? Who's going to play the piano? Who's in the sound room? What are we going to do? We have to implement that. And then, okay, how'd that go? And we're thinking about that on a regular basis. The early church, one example there is in Acts 6. Turn over to Acts chapter 6. They implemented a plan. I already mentioned about the problem with the widows that weren't being taken care of. Was that just some were hungry? And so as long as people were hungry, it was good, or fed? There was tension. I mean, there was disunity. There was a problem. The local church was being torn apart. They had the apostles who were ministering the word. They observed a problem, and they said, we have to do something about it. What are they going to do? So Acts chapter 6, verse 1, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, beautiful thing to happen, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. Hellenists, the Greek cultured widows, against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, the church, and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So they were serving the word. The tables needed to be served, but not just like here, who's going to prepare the food. But it'd be like someone comes hungry. Everyone comes hungry. Some get fed, some don't. What's up with that? You know, why am I? So it was actually tearing it apart. So what are we going to do? So the disciples said, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So they had a plan, but whose responsibility was it to implement that plan? The church, but under the leadership of, in Acts 6, who is like putting feet to the ground to see that the needs of all the widows were being met and unity was being fostered? The deacons. So I think these are like the early example of how the deacons would develop later on with the church formally, because they are the apostles, not pastors. But I think this is really part of the heart of it. There's real needs, real problems, and it took men who knew the truth, who were wise, who could see it and do something about it. And they addressed it. And then look down at verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. It's a problem. It was identified. Godly men, not the ones that were preaching, teaching, got involved, planned a solution, implemented it. Unity was restored, and the church grew. There's evaluation also. Look, and we see that in Acts 13 and 14, after that first missionary journey. Look down in the middle of page 180. Acts 14, 27, on arriving there, so when Paul and Barnabas got back to Antioch, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So what's happening with Paul and Barnabas there when they got to the church in Antioch? Giving a report. You sent us out. We went and did. And so they're reporting. So they're evaluating that work. Our church is going to be able to do that here in a few weeks. With what missionary? I heard it. The Todds. Michael Todd and his wife, they just flew back here to the States. They're going to be coming here on a Sunday, Sunday school. They're going to be giving a missionary report. He'll speak just briefly and pray in the morning service. Then we're going to have lunch. And then we're going to be able to ask him questions as a church to see how their ministry has been going over there. So over the last, year, we had all our missionaries reapply for ongoing support. We told them, if you're going to come back to the States and report, by all means, we want you to come. And part of the reason is so that not just a Google form, which all of them filled out, and we found a lot of information there, but if they're going to be here in person, come back and let us hear about it and see how they're doing. So these things happen with the church. Make sense? So we see that even in the book of Acts. Number two, the local church is an organizational structure with leadership offices. Turn over to Acts 20, verse 17 and 18. Acts 20.
Thank you.
Yep. Right there. 17. So what are the three? Okay, everyone look up here. What is the, if I say the word presbytery, which word is that? Pastor, elder, overseer. Elder. Episkopos, like episcopal, that's the Greek word for overseer. Don't call me bishop, please. Poimen is shepherd. So those are three. Yeah, now you're going to call me bishop. Three terms, one office. Which do you think is the most common designation for the leadership office in the local church? Pastor, overseer, or elder? I got elder. Pastor, you know how many times, you know, we call him pastor. Pastor Dave was my youth pastor. Pastor Harding, pastor whatever. Pastors and teachers is used once in Ephesians 4:11. And God gave gifts to the church, some as apostles, prophets, some evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. It's the only time the office is listed. Look down at Acts 20 and verse 17. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Then jump over to verse 28. So you have elders there being called. Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Care for the church is the word shepherd. So those are really the only two clear designations in the New Testament, called pastors once and then pastor as a command another time. Why did that one stick? I don't know. Pastor, though, does give that idea of a flock that's being cared for. Sometimes that happens in a home. Sometimes that happens in a hospital. You know where most of that happens? When a man gets up and he opens a word week in and week out and says, this is the Lord, this is the word of the Lord. Much of that is done. But that sense of caring for the spiritual needs of the congregation. The leadership office is also referred to as overseer. That's used five times in the New Testament, and that refers to the administrative oversight that the pastors exercise. So a pastor or the pastors are to lead and oversee the church, setting the agenda, like what are we going to preach? What are we going to, just leading the charge when it comes to evangelizing our community, taking the gospel around the world, planning a meeting like we did this past Sunday. So that's overseer, where elder, this refers to the wisdom and experience of the pastor and the respect that the office should be given. So different aspects of the one office. But Acts 20, 17, and then 28 and 29, put all of them together. The elders were called together. You were made overseers. Now care for the church of God. Then the other office in the church is the deacon. Sorry, qualification of the office, middle of page 181. 1 Timothy chapter 3, our text says that there are personal and professional qualifications. So 1 Timothy 3, now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Titus deals with much the same list there in his first chapter. So what stands out about that list of, like, this is an extraordinary Christian? That, you know, if you got that, you should be a pastor. Is there anything extraordinary about that list? I see it. No. There isn't. I mean, which of these should not be something that all of us really ought to aim to see our character develop there? What's required if someone's going to be a pastor should be, it's just like the fruit of the Spirit welling up and the deeds of the flesh being put down. What is the professional qualification? There's character, then the competency. The one area of competency, I mean, there's a couple, I guess, but one in particular. A pastor has to be what? Able to teach. So both sides of those, I don't want names. Have you ever come across a man that was in the role as pastor that had no character? Bad character? Men that have good character, I don't care how talented they are, shouldn't be a pastor. You ever seen someone that's a really good man, but it wasn't competent? One of those is devastating to a church if you have a man that has no character and he's in that role. The other one is going to be frustrating to the church and to the pastor if there's no ability to lead, no ability to care, no ability to preach and teach and equip. It's not going to be good for the body, and the pastor is going to be like trying to fit a square peg in a round hole. That makes sense? So character and competency. The pastor is responsible to teach the word. 1 Timothy 4, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. He's responsible to equip. Ephesians 4, so he gave himself, pastors and teachers, to equip people, his people, for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So who should be building up the body of Christ? congregation and the, I mean, it should be, the pastor ought to be as well, but it shouldn't just be the pastors. I mean, really the pastor should be equipping, instructing in truth, challenging toward godly living, challenging toward making disciples. I like to think of pastors being player coaches, not just one that sits, you know, in the suit and tells everyone else what to do. Well, I just sit here. You know, no, you go over there. You tell them about the gospel. I'm going to sit here and pray, and you go do that. I mean, a pastor ought to be engaged in it, but that's not, you just want your pastor being busy doing ministry. God forbid that's the case in our church. Our pastors should be serving in every way, but we ought to be equipping others and saying, come with me and do, and now you go and do. You know, there's a world out there, there's unbelievers that need Christ. You'll meet them, and I won't. Go give them the gospel. There's people. I try to make visits, coffee or a home visit or some type every week, but there's no way I can meet all the needs here. And we shouldn't. The body needs to do it. So pastors are player coaches. Pastor is responsible to govern the congregation. If you have a different translation other than the ESV or NIV, turn over to 1 Timothy 5:17 while I read one passage before. We covered 1 Thessalonians 5:12 a little while ago. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Who care for you. And then 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. Someone that has a different translation, read that first part. 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who rule well, direct the affairs, someone with a different translation of that first phrase. Okay, that do good work. Any others? So, I mean, the role of pastor, rightly, I think, shared amongst the elders. So elders, overseers, shepherds, they should be leading. Not ruling, making all the decisions, but there's no doubt they're directing. And people should be following. And that's God's plan. In our world, like if someone's in authority, what'd they do to get there? If a pastor understands the accountability to God, where we'll stand before God to give an account of how we cared for his church, that responsibility ought to run a cold chill down your spine. But that God designed this elders to direct the affairs, to lead the church, is not bad, it is good. And just because there's bad pastors that lead a church wrong doesn't mean you get rid of pastors. Like if there's a bad parent, doesn't mean you get rid of parents. It's just there's a, you call someone that should be removed, remove them. The other office of the church is that of deacon. What does the word deacon mean in its basic idea? In a word, servant, to serve. There are some times in the New Testament where it's just used generally, someone serves the needs of another's, and there's other times where it's used in the technical sense for the office of deacon. So how different is a list of qualifications for a pastor to that of a deacon? No. I see a no. Look down at the text. How do we know that? The very first word after I read 1 Timothy 3:1-7, character and competency for a pastor. Paul begins the next words, in the same way, or likewise, so just like that list I just gave, in the same way. And then he gives these requirements here. Worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, then let them serve as deacons. Must be faithful to his wife and manage his household well. So where in the New Testament does it say exactly what things a deacon ought to do in a church? Trick question. It really doesn't. What needs does the church have? What problems does a church have that is tearing at the unity of a church? Then deacons ought to be then serving understanding what the problem is, figuring out what a good and godly and wise solution is, implementing that, and working with others within the church to see that the unity is fostered. I appreciate the way the Nine Marks folks describe the role of the deacon in the church as a shock absorber. It just dampens things up a little bit. They hear things, and rather than just letting that spring compress and shoot back up, you know, shock absorbers, dampening, you know, some of those bumps in the road, solving real problems, being honest, but working toward the unity within the church. Been here just about a decade. When I first came, there was an individual in our church that told me that I needed to lead our church toward electing an 18-year-old to a leadership role, which under the old constitution would have meant that this 18-year-old would be leading our church in how we would spend missionary dollars, who we would support, and what types of things we would support. So leading the church and how a church should spend money, what role does that sound like? Here's money. How should the church use this money to glorify God by making disciples? I would say the leadership, the pastors there, overseeing the use of money, deacons assisting, helping, of course. And then, okay, then let's get this money to these missionaries. That kind of sounds like a deacon's role there. And and they're not here. He asked me, how else do you expect someone young to grow? So money that comes into the offering, we're just going to say 18-year-olds, just tell us where we should, how we should support the gospel ministry. What is the gospel? What does gospel ministry look like? Do you think that was, we didn't do that. What in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 to 11, leads us to say that's not a wise thing to put an 18-year-old fresh out of high school into a leadership role with leading our church as how we should spend money? There's a few specific comments, one for a pastor, one for a deacon. Maybe someone hasn't answered yet or hasn't answered loud enough for me to look your way. What about a pastor would kind of preclude overseer, elder, someone from being really, well, 18 years old? Managing their household well, because if you can't manage your own household, well, how can you manage the church of God? So yeah, that's, and there's another one there, so that's good. Well, I hadn't recognized it that way, but yeah, there's no really. So that's the deacon side. So what verse is that? Verse 10, do you see that? Let them be tested first and then serve. And then for the pastors, that's, I believe, in verse 6, not a novice, lest he be tempted. So I don't think we should just put people in those leadership roles and let them grow into it, and I think that squares with Scripture. What's the opposite extreme? Because not a novice means not a novice. Let them first be tested, so do it, and then have them figure out a problem and lead the church toward that problem being solved. What's the opposite extreme? No one's ever mature enough. No one's ever godly enough. No one's ever done enough to be able to be entrusted with some leadership. And that's certainly a problem, or that certainly is a problem. So does the church need pastors and deacons? Absolutely. So I think we should pray regularly that God would raise up folks, that men that could serve as pastors, deacons. Deacons, wives, deaconess, a lady is a deacon, so long as it's not an authoritative leadership role, that'd be fine. But I think it's a deacon's wife. You say, what is he talking about? There's a lot in here. Some churches have deaconesses. That is not necessarily a problem. Kyle wrote a whole paper on that. We can talk later about that. But if you want to perhaps be an elder, is that a problem for a guy if he aspires to be an elder? No. It says if you aspire to that office, it's a good thing. If you say, you know, I think I might be able to help as a deacon, what should you do? And if you're not, hey, man, there you go. Start serving. See a need, meet a need, just do it. And then after a while, people will say, you know, they saw a real problem. They weren't just like doing things that didn't matter. They were doing something that really made a difference in the lives of people in the church. It solved a real problem. So serve. I have three in my brain. That's one of them. Pray. God, I want my life to count, perhaps, and then beyond that, work to actually see those character qualifications true in you. Change me, mold me. And God forbid us think that the only people that do vital ministry in the church is those who are pastors and deacons. The church is actually matured when it's building itself up together in love in the end of Ephesians 3. But yeah, I would say pray, work on those character qualifications, and those are good for all of us to do. And then get involved and serve. If you want to be a pastor or an elder, vocational or otherwise, look for opportunities to teach. Not just like, I'm in charge, I'm the teacher, the student, everyone come to me. Like, read the Bible and talk about the Bible with someone informally. I would like to start an instructional time during the sermon sometime down the road. If we ever do that and say, you know what? Maybe I can help with that and teach part of the lesson sometime. Just, you know, get your chops going on it. And then I think God will providentially see those gifts and abilities rise to the surface. Number three, the local church is an organizational structure with specific ordinances. Have you ever heard of the term sacrament? When you think of a sacrament, what do you think of? Because ordinances are not sacraments. Let's be clear right from the start. Catholic Church, a means of grace. I take communion, I receive grace. I'm baptized, I receive grace. And the seven sacraments, I do this and I receive grace. These are not sacraments. These are ordinances. They're a picture. Jesus gave these ordinances to his church. The Great Commission. Make disciples, baptize them. 1 Corinthians 11. I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread and said, this is my body. It's a picture that God became flesh, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant of my blood. When you eat that bread, this symbolizes, it's a picture of my broken body, broken for you. When you partake of this cup, this is a reminder that the blood of the innocent Son of God, Son of Man, was poured out on our benefit. So both are pictures of the gospel. There is an entire sermon that Kyle preached on the Lord's Supper. There's one on our site that I preached on baptism. So I'm not going to cover those in detail because there's entire sermons. If you say you don't know where they are, see me, see Kyle. But both of them picture, like baptism. Christ died, was buried. He rose again. So you see, it's a picture. Same with the Lord's Supper. It's a reminder of his cross work. Who ought to be the ones? Now I'm on page 184. To whom is given the authority of the ordinances? It is the local church. Paul, when he's writing to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. Then he gives instructions on the Lord's Supper. And they were practiced there in the local church. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. Great Commission, go make disciples, baptize them, teach them. Where has God put teachers in this time? He gave some as apostles, prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. So even baptism is centered in the local church. People come to Christ, they're baptized by a church. It's a visible sign of a spiritual reality. They've been placed into the universal body. Spirit baptism, water baptism effectively joins them to a local church. Questions so far? We've got about 10 minutes. The local, number four, the local church is an organizational structure with membership requirements. Our culture increasingly shows an independent streak and de-emphasizes commitment. So is it right for a church to have membership requirements? Let's say a Muslim comes here to the church and he says, I'm a Christian. I've been baptized. I want to join your church. Can I have a motion to accept so-and-so as a member and someone second it? Would we want to do that? Why would we not want to do that? Okay, so, I mean, it could be. Now, someone might say, well, I'm a Muslim, and they by that, they might be thinking that, you know, I grew up as a Muslim, but I've heard about Christ. I've turned from my sin, and I'm trusting in Christ alone and not Allah and the Quran. That was in the past. If that's the case, and he just got his words twisted up, of course, we would, well, what's that an opportunity to do? Not just for a pastor, but for any member, like a coworker, a friend, to say, okay, talk to me about this a little bit. So what would we want to try to understand about our friend from a Muslim background if he said, I'm a Christian, want to join the church? What, because you're barking like up the right tree. What are we going to want to make sure about this individual? Okay, how do we tell if he's a how can we tell if he's not a true believer? What does he have to begin with? Christ, okay. Okay, so he has to verbalize right things, and there ought to be some reflection in the life. I would say, does he know what the gospel is? Who God is? What sin is, what sin brings, who Jesus is, why he had to come, what Jesus accomplished in his righteous life and his sacrificial death and his resurrection, and then how does one come to partake of the benefits of what Jesus did? If he doesn't understand what the gospel is, should we welcome him into the church if he's a Muslim? Should we? No. Because, I mean, there's no way, because if we do, then we're saying that you're okay believing that. And if you do not believe the scripture, then you shouldn't be welcomed into membership. Okay, let's say someone else comes in and they have been involved in some very sinful activity. And there's really no evidence they've turned from it at all. And there's actually real evidence that they're still like indulging in. I am not talking about sinless perfection. But let's say they're just involved in open, clear sin. I'm a Christian. I repented. I want to join. Should we just welcome them in if there is, or her, if there is no reflection of the new birth? No. I just listened to yesterday. There was a podcast that I listen to podcasts like in spurts. Like I don't listen to them and I driving someplace, and I'll put them on, and I'll listen to them, Nine Marks pastors talk, and they talked about church discipline. How do you discern? It's easy to discern no repentance because there's people aren't repenting. How do you discern real repentance from false repentance, like Peter, Judas? It was a really interesting discussion there. And I like what Mark Dever said. He says, you are not the world authority on you. Like, I am not the world authority on Phil. You're not the world authority on you. You're not the world authority on you. You need others around you, good friends who can be iron sharpening iron. You need brothers and sisters in Christ. You need others. I need my wife. So here's some examples. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. It is reported, verse 1, that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let whom has done this be removed from among you. He's one of you. He's doing things that are straight up bad. No question about it. Remove him. It's for the destruction of his flesh later. In verse 5, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The whole idea is to see that sinful pattern be destroyed, not his flesh. We're not praying imprecatory prayers. May he die. That sinful activity, disposition, we want to see that destroyed. So he shows that though he struggled, There was genuine repentance and a turning. Of course, there's Matthew 18, that passage. Turn over also to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you, plural, so you all may be sure of this. So the Apostle Paul, inspiration, says, you all may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance of the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. You can be sure, not if someone has committed sexual immorality or has been impure or who has coveted, but this is their defining character. Does that make sense? And there's a difference. If any one of us could commit any one of those and not be defined by that. You see that? If we confess even those sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. The scripture says, you can be sure that if anyone is that, they are not a Christian. And then he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. So by that, what is he saying? There are going to be people that actually try to deceive you about these things. And even that passage we talked about earlier in Acts 20. So elders met Paul. You've been made overseers, shepherd of the church of God. Paul says, I know that after I depart, savage wolves will come in among you, not caring for the flock, even amongst the pastors. So we shouldn't be surprised that Satan is going to try to infiltrate the church with people that are wolves in sheep's clothing. If they are this, they are not Christians. And then he says, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Something's been changed. You know, Joe said earlier that there ought to be, they say the right things, believe the right things, and there ought to be some evidence that they are no longer walking in darkness day in, day out. You are in the light. If we are in the light, it's because God has saved us. Old things are passed away, all things become new. We were dead, now we are alive. Does that make sense? So there is the indicatives who we are in Christ will result in a changed life. So if we admit someone to membership, they don't believe the gospel. We are actually becoming partners. We're affirming them in their false doctrine that will take them to hell. If we admit someone knowingly to our church that has not turned from sin. Now, do we admit people that struggle with sin? You know, and this is the reality. And so this is where we can't think in like false dichotomies. There is no one glorified that's ever visited our church. We're all sinners. None of us are all we should be. Every last one of us needs to grow. We are not talking about being a Pharisee at all. Wish everyone was as good as me. No. I hope and pray people know and love the Lord and follow him better than I do. You know, we're not looking down, but we are very aware. When Paul makes a warning, don't let anyone deceive you. People will try. Right before I came, Mary Lathers joined our church, just like a week before I came 10 years ago. The day before I came, we had another individual join the church that we had to go see and say, you can't come back. No one had said, do you? And there was like clear evidence that there had been no change. Church shouldn't have. Didn't have a pastor, so I'm not speaking ill of anyone there. I'm just saying this stuff is not like Ken came into my office the day one here and said, Pastor, do you have some time? I'm like, no. Well, so I'm just saying this is not like just like maybe it could happen in some story problem in some church philosophy book. Satan wants to destroy the church. So these are some passages I think it's good for us. We need to make sure people are saved as best we can. We don't give the final word. We don't stand in final judgment. But if they don't believe the gospel, they're not a Christian. They don't know what it is. They might be confused. And what's their opportunity? What do we do then? We open the word and we tell it to them. We show it to them. We teach them. We come alongside them. So we give them the truth. Their life is probably going to be all messy. They're going to be, you know, people doing all sorts of stuff. They've turned from sin. Do you think that the woman at the well, you know, she, you know, you've been with, you had so many husbands and the man you're with now is not your husband. Do you think that was the only struggle that she had when she all of a sudden became like an evangelist? You got to come meet my Jesus. No, I mean, she was a big time work in progress. Like you or I, we're not talking about, you got to be all just so to enter this church. No, you need to know what the gospel is. Which a child, I think, can understand. We're not talking about every deep thing of theology. Who is God? Who is Christ? What is sin? What's judgment? How do we come to enjoy the benefits of Jesus? And the church, I think, does well to do its best there. So the lesson lists those who church members should be saved. They should be baptized by immersion after their conversion. They should be growing spiritually. In the middle of page 185, Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's what we're doing tonight, looking at different passages of Scripture and drawing truths out of them. Committed to unity, purity, to prayer. And then church members serve in the ministry of the church. How can you serve? And this, I'm going to close with this. If you look at the next page, I'm not going to even give all of the discussion here. Evangelism, called to make disciples. Giving the gospel to an unbeliever. How many of us should be doing that? Every one of us. So my question is, who are you praying for that needs Christ? Who are you speaking to that needs Christ? Who are you texting, calling, visiting, welcoming them into your life that needs Christ? If you're not, I would say confess that to God. I mean, we're called to make disciples. So confess that to God. I would say that it is wise then to partner with someone. Say, hey, I haven't been witnessing like I should. Can we pray about that together? You know, just to team up, to share together. This is a person I'm burdened about. Can you pray that I have opportunity, and you can pray when I get the opportunity I don't chicken out? Confess that to God. Pray. Partner. Go. Start giving the gospel. How many of us should be involved in the one another commands? The pastors, should they be involved in it? Yeah. Every member should be, right? All of us should be involved in discipling someone else. We're following Jesus. We're helping someone else follow Jesus. So if you're not doing that, another way you can just grow. If you're not doing it at all, confess that to God. I would say, then pray. God, help me be a blessing, a spiritual help to someone else. Again, I would say partner. You know, say, hey, can you pray for me about this checkup? I've just been like busy going, doing, and I really haven't been helping someone else take the next step spiritually. And then go do it. Are you going to mess up if you give the gospel sometime? You ever get a question that you don't know how to answer? Do you think I've ever had a question I don't know how to answer? Yeah. But it's not how good you are. It's how great our God is. Let's be faithful to the Scripture. If you get involved in people's lives, is it going to be easy, neat, and tidy? No, every one of us have spiritual battles. Then some of them are kind of not pretty. We need to be welcoming others into our lives, not just in the front room where everything is put together, but in the storage room where things are kind of messy. We need to be willing to go in those places, not so we can look down, but so that we can weep with someone. We can walk with someone. We can pray with someone. We can serve. We can share in life together. So the church is the very center of what God is doing in this world, and the organization of it is not like in the Southern Baptist Convention or this Presbyterian Synod out there, or it's a local church like this, scattered all around here in our community, state, and around the world. And Jesus is doing that work, and we get to be a part of it. So I want to encourage and challenge you. God's doing something good. So evangelize some lost soul. Build up some struggling believer. All of us can do that and not just be busy and actually accomplish something that's going to make a difference for time and eternity. I'm going to pray. Happy to take questions afterward. God, thank you for the time when we've been able to look into these passages and texts today. Lord, we love this assembly, but not like you do. You love it so much more. We pray that you would help us to be faithful until you come. Help us to reach our community and reach around the world. In Christ's name, amen.